see pretty well. I can even think back to the days of the early settlers and what it must have been like, and they probably could travel on certain nights, you know, through the forest and over the terrain. But have you ever experienced total physical darkness? I remember my first time, and it was when our family was on vacation in Gatlinburg, Tennessee, and we had taken a day trip to go to see Tuckaleechee Caverns over in Townsend. And it was when our tour guide had led us into the last room, what they call the great room, and then he forewarned us what he was going to do, and then he turned the switch and turned out the lights. And it was the blackest of darkness. And as a little kid, I was really scared. So I pretty much frozen my tracks. I knew there was this drop-off in front of me down into the darkness, even when the room was lit with light. And I don't know how far down it went. And you're standing there and you're uncertain. You don't have your bearings. You wonder what's around you. And so I was kind of leaning away from the ledge and over, you know, to my right side, trying to find something I could at least put my hand on. Finally, the lights came back on. Charles Colson and several other Christian leaders once met with President Borgia of Ecuador. They were discussing the hopeful future ministry of prison fellowship there in the prisons of Ecuador. Well, they had no sooner been seated when the president interrupted their conversation, and he began talking about his own personal experience in prison years before he was elected as president. And he'd been involved in the struggle for democracy in Ecuador. And it was then that the military cracked down and he was arrested. So without trial, they threw him into this dungeon and there were no lights, no windows. And for 3 days, he endured that kind of solitary fear and darkness of the kind that would drive men mad. Well, just when the situation seemed unbearable, the huge steel door opened and in crept someone, he doesn't know who, into the darkness. And Borgia said he heard the person working on something in the opposite corner. Then the figure crept out, closed the door, and disappeared. Minutes later, the room suddenly blazed with light. Someone, perhaps putting his own life in jeopardy, had gone in, connected the electricity to the broken light fixture in that room. And from that moment, he explained, my imprisonment had meaning because at least I could see. I think we all know how important physical light is. The Genesis record describes the chaotic state of the world when God began his redemptive history. And here's what it says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the face, the surface of the deep. And then the very first redemptive act of creation that God did was what? Let there be light. And there was light. God saw that the light was good. Yet even more important than the light that we see or the physical light to our eyes is the light of Christ spiritually in our hearts, giving our lives understanding and meaning and the kind of righteousness that only He can give. I want you to open your Bibles, please, if you haven't done so already, to Matthew chapter 4. And we're going to begin with verse 12, verses 12 to 17. After the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, mankind had two candles of light, if you will, that continued to give light about God and His will, the candle of creation and the candle of conscience. But mankind paid little attention to either. They preferred rather to walk in darkness and then their own human corruption. Jesus Christ came then not only to give us sensitivity to sin, but to restore the life and the spiritual health that sin has destroyed. That's how Matthew chose to introduce the ministry, the public ministry of Jesus. He himself, the great light that has dawned upon mankind, as it were. The aged Simeon said of the infant Jesus as he held him in his arms in the temple in Luke chapter 2, verses 30 and following, "My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." We learn from the Apostle John's gospel that about a year had elapsed between the desert temptations of Jesus and the events that we mentioned here in verses 12 to 17. As Jesus remained near the Jordan where John the Baptist was, John gave progressively greater testimony about the Messiah Jesus. He proclaimed, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," John 1:29. And then, "This is the Son of God," verse 34, that same chapter. So in effect, John was saying, "Jesus, the Messiah, is here. Turn to him and look to him. Behold him as your Messiah. Believe in him. Follow him." John the Baptist, you see, was the bridge between the Old Testament and the New. And that bridge was almost finished. So John's work began to phase out. Jesus' ministry began to build. And in Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 to 17, Matthew will pick up the story at this point. And he gives the early features of Jesus' ministry that show God's perfect work through his Son. So here's number one. The Lord Jesus is the Savior who comes into our world to solve our deepest spiritual need. In Matthew's presentation, Jesus' official ministry began when the forerunner of the king had been jailed. Look at verse 12. "When Jesus heard that John," that is John the Baptist, "had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee." John had been taken into custody by Herod Antipas. He was thrown into a dungeon in the palace on the eastern shore of the Dead Sea. Matthew 14 will tell us that story. But it was John's rebuke, actually, of Herod for his great wickedness, among other things, including taking for himself the wife of his half-brother, Philip. And that cost the prophet his freedom and eventually his life. We know it's always dangerous to confront evil. And John's fearless condemnation of the moral wickedness of Herod led to his being beheaded. But John the Baptist's imprisonment and his death, just as his heralding of the King of Kings, those were in the divine plan and timetable of God. The end of the herald's work signaled the beginning of the king's. So here's point A then, Roman number one. Jesus began his public ministry at the right time. So once the Father had commissioned Jesus at his baptism, chapter 3:17, the devil had tested him, chapter 4, 3-11. The forerunner has now completed his mission, chapter 4, verse 12. Jesus then had settled in Capernaum, verses 12 to 16. He was ready to begin his public ministry. "From that time on," says it there in verse 17. See, the Son of God has always worked on the Father's timetable. He had, as it were, this divine clock ticking in his heart and mind, and it regulated everything that Jesus said and did. Paul affirms that, quote, "When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son," Galatians 4:4. Jesus spoke of his hour not yet come in John 7:30 and 8:20, and then of having it arrive, Matthew 26, verse 45. So you have Herod and his wicked wife Herodias thinking that they had everything under control in their province, and certainly the destiny of this puny Jewish preacher who dared to condemn them, John the Baptist. But it's amazing how the proud and arrogant think that they act in perfect freedom to accomplish their selfish ends, when in truth their decisions and actions only trigger what God has scheduled before the foundation of the world. But really, nothing is accidental or circumstantial in the Lord's work. So here's point B. Jesus began his public ministry at the right place. Jesus didn't ultimately go through Samaria leaving Judea and going to Galilee because he was forced to do so by Herod or by the Jewish leaders or because he had nowhere else to go. He went through Samaria, first of all, because he had a message for the half-Jew, half-Gentile Samaritans. It then says there in verse 12, he literally withdrew. That is a word that does convey sometimes the thought of leaving for escaping danger. But he withdrew into Galilee, yet because that was the next place where he was to minister. By divine determination, Jesus went to the right place at the right time. And again, we did additional information from John's gospel. Look at John 4, verses 1 and 3. It says, the Pharisees heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. So it was Jesus' close association with John the Baptist, which made him suspect to the Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious leaders of the day, whom you remember John had so scathingly rebuked. He said, you brood of vipers, Matthew 3, 7. So those religious leaders had come to hate John the Baptist. I'm sure they secretly loved what King Herod did to him. And when they learned that Jesus was then gaining a larger following than John the Baptist, their hatred would soon turn against him as well. Verse 13 says Jesus left Nazareth, which Luke 4 explains he did that because they rejected him there. Even his hometown and his home family, the religious leaders there drove him out of the synagogue. They were about to drive him off a cliff, and he escaped. But Jesus had no fear of their hatred. It simply was not time yet for that hatred to be unleashed against him. Jesus knew he was eternally safe wherever he went and from any danger that men would devise. His life would be forfeited, not by the power of his enemies, but by his own divine will. So it says in verses 13 and following, leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which is by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. The Roman region of Galilee is small regarding miles, about 60 by 30. But it was very densely populated. Some estimate as many as 2 million around in Jesus' day, mainly around the Sea of Galilee, which was really nothing more than a lake, as it's called here. It was the breadbasket of that entire region. The soil was extremely fertile. The lake furnished great quantities of edible fish. The area had long been known as Galilee of the Gentiles, as it says here at the end of verse 15, or Galilee of the nations, or really Galilee of the heathen. Spiritually speaking, Galilee was an international melting pot of people, being more of a crossroads, really, than Jerusalem, which was more isolated from the trade traffic. One famous route was actually known as the Way to the Sea, there mentioned in 15, which went right down straight through Galilee to the Mediterranean coast and then on down into Egypt. One ancient writer said that Judea was on the way to nowhere, whereas Galilee was on the way to everywhere. But the Galilean Jews, you see, their constant association with international people, the Gentiles, contributed greatly to their poor spiritual character. When Israel first settled there, Galilee originally had been given to the tribes of Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, mentioned here. But contrary to God's command, Zebulun and Naphtali failed to expel all the Canaanites from their territories. So from the beginning, therefore, there were the unfaithful Jews who suffered the problem of mixed marriages and that inevitable pagan influence that came with it. In the 8th century B.C., then, the Assyrians took a large part of those tribes into captive, 2 Kings 15. They replaced them with other Assyrians among the Jews and other non-Jews. So through the centuries, the Jews that remained in Galilee had been greatly weakened spiritually. Darkness. Given even greater significance to that word, the name Galilee of the Gentiles. So it's not strange then of the reaction of many Jews back in Jerusalem when Jesus came along. Well, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? John 7:41. Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. Verses 51, 52, same chapter. So the idea of a Galilean Messiah seemed ludicrous to him. You just don't, nothing spiritual comes out of Galilee. Yet, as Jesus reminds his readers here, Isaiah had long before prophesied that in Galilee of the Gentiles. Verse 16, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. The word living there is literally the word city. That's actually a loose quotation of Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. And back then, the prophet wrote about the people who walked in darkness. But by the time Matthew quoted that text, the situation was so bad, he says, the people were sitting in darkness. So just as Isaiah had predicted 8 centuries earlier, the despised, sin-darkened Galileans were the first to glimpse the Messiah and the dawning of God's new covenant. Not mighty and beautiful Jerusalem, the queen city of the Jews, but the Gentiles of Galilee first heard Messiah's message. Not the learned, not the proud, not the pure Jews of Jerusalem, but the mongrel, downcast, non-traditional, mixed multitude of Samaria and Galilee. They had that great honor. So it's to those who are the neediest, that's the point, and those who would recognize their need, that Jesus would go. And the fact that he would begin his ministry in Samaria and Galilee rather than Jerusalem and Judea emphasizes the fact that the gospel of salvation is to the whole world. The Son of God was sent to be, quote, a light of revelation for the Gentiles and the glory for your people Israel, Luke 2:32. So it was no coincidence then that the light of the world would proclaim himself in the darkness of Galilee of the Gentiles when this new day of the gospel dawned and the first rays of light shone through. Although God may intend many of us to just stay in the same place and minister in the same way for many years, I think no doubt he's calling some of us at least to larger challenges, at least at some point in our lives. And I say that for one reason, because the vast majority of full-time Christian workers serve among peoples where the gospel is already widely available, where while fewer than 30,000 serve half the world population, where the gospel is very restricted. Given both Jesus' mission for us to go into all the world, Matthew 28, and the love we should have for our fellow human beings, should we not be seeking God about perhaps what other places or what other cultural context he might have us go? We've had missions trips to places like Nicaragua. Praise God for those of you that went. Yesterday, people went down to the gospel mission, where I would say is one of the neediest, darkest places in inner city Dayton, both physically and spiritually, that you could go in the entire Miami Valley. And you guys who went yesterday served in some of the most menial tasks to assist in the message of the gospel. And I commend you for that. Because most of the people that went yesterday were first-timers, never been there before. One of the most beautiful metaphors in all of Scripture used to describe Jesus' nature and his character is that of light. And it conveys the idea of illuminating, truth-revealing, sin-exposing ministry of the Son of God. It conveys Jesus as 100% absolute truth and 100% pure holiness. That's what you should think of when you think of the metaphor of light in Scripture. 100% truth, 100% purity. After first presenting Jesus Christ as God, the Apostle John tells us this over in John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. He goes on to tell us in verses 8 and 9, John chapter 1, 8 and 9, John the Baptist, that is, came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world, enlightens every man. And then John 3, he continues, verses 19 and 20. Light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. In the Old Testament, walking in the light was a picture of righteousness and obedience to God, whereas walking in darkness was a figure of wickedness and disobedience. Now Jesus presents himself as the embodiment of truth and righteousness. He said in John 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. We were in Dallas, Texas, during the years of my seminary schooling. We lived in two apartments and one home in the span of 3 years. And even at the house, we had to just kind of accept the fact that we were going to live with cockroaches. The Texas climate was just too warm to get rid of them all. And then when you're in an apartment, you were pretty much at the mercy of how clean the people in the next unit would keep their apartment. Otherwise, you just had to keep your place as clean as you possibly could and resign yourself to live with the roaches. But if you would go into the kitchen late at night, say to get a drink or something, and you flip on the light switch, you could, if you're quick enough, you could smash at least one or two, maybe. The roaches came out at night, though, you see, because they loved the darkness. They lived in the darkness and ate in the darkness. But you know, we're just like the roaches. Dirty, little, disgusting bugs who love to live, who love to sit in our spiritual darkness because that's what we love. Instead, we should seek the truth and the righteousness of Christ. We should want to bask in the brilliance of his light to make us more into his marvelous likeness. Change my heart, O God, the choir saying, make it be even true. Change my heart, O God, may I be like you. Perfect song of repentance. The point of the quotation from Isaiah is clear enough. Into this land of oppression, dispersion, corrupt moral and spiritual influences, into despised Galilee, the place where people live and sit in darkness, where the darkness is most dense because they live in the shadow of death. That's where the light of Jesus has dawned. So if the messianic light dawns, you see, on the darkest places, then his salvation can only be a grace gift. Jesus came, after all, not to call the righteous, but sinners to what? Sinners to what? Repentance. Jesus began his public ministry at the right time, at the right place, and he has the right message. That's number two. As the Lord exposes our sin with his truth, we must repent. Look at verse 17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Preaching was a central part of Jesus' ministry, and it is still the central part of ministry for the church. To preach means to proclaim, publish, make the message known. Lenski comments, the point to be noted is that preaching is not to argue, reason, dispute, or convince by intellectual proof. We simply state it publicly or testify to all men the truth which God bids us state. Men either believe the truth, as all sane men should, or refuse to believe it, as only fools venture to do. So Jesus just gives his message. He gives it with certainty. He didn't come to dispute or argue, but just to herald it. Jesus also preached as one having authority, okay, not as their scribes, Matthew 7, 29. Israel, though, would not be ready for one such with such authority, one worthy of the king, until she repented. Repentance, of course, was always in order for ancient Israel because it was always needed. But now that the kingdom of heaven was near, repentance was all the more imperative. The king had arrived. Messiah's time had come to usher the age of righteousness, to subdue Israel's enemies, to restore Israel, and to reign upon the throne of David. Tragically, because most of Israel rejected their Savior, Messiah, Jesus, the kingdom was postponed. So he's not right now ruling the nation of Israel. In a literal sense, he rules the lives who belong to him by faith. The kingdom of heaven will come in the ruling stage physically later, but now it's postponed. For Matthew, then, this message both of the Galilean Jews, for them, and then eventually the Gentiles, chapter 28, is the same of John the Baptist, chapter 3, verse 2, and the same of Jesus. He's basically saying, get your lives in order, for God's kingdom is approaching. Only those who submit to God's reign in advance will be ready when he comes to rule the whole world, which for us could happen at any day. The Jesus film is not just a film. For us, it's more than that. It's just so powerful. People are transformed even as they watch. I have story after story I could tell you. That comes from Chris, who is a national team leader with Campus Crusade for Christ. And he spoke those moving words. And he has great vision and passion for his country. He supervises scores of film teams who work in a very dangerous area. Sometimes they say, though, that as many as 5,000 people will gather for the Jesus film showing. But they choose to go into places where Christ is actually opposed and Christians are hated, yet hundreds of churches are being planted at the same time. One team set up their equipment outside a home in one of those very restricted areas, and they didn't know that the land belonged to the false religious leader of the local house of prayer. And his false religion was very dominant and very aggressive, very hostile to Christianity. When night had fallen, the team started the film. The workers had no idea that the official had gathered a small mob to ambush them and kill them. He and his men arrived with clubs and weapons in hand. But suddenly, for some reason, they just stopped. And instead of killing those ministry team leaders, they just stood and watched. They were captivated by this truth and story before them about Jesus. They watched the entire film. The next morning, the leader assembled his band of men. He turned over the keys of the house of prayer, saying, "That film has changed me. I'm done with what I believed. I don't want my land back. You can keep it. From now on, I'm a follower of Jesus." And when that religious leader had returned home back to his family, he realized that his entire family had believed after watching the film through a fence that night before. The former religious leader who owned the community's house of prayer is now an elder in a newly formed church in that village. Then there's the story about the witch doctor. Another one of Chris's teams went to a village. That one was dominated by animism and witchcraft. The village was in the highlands, about an altitude of 5,000 feet, and it was pitch black on a moonless night. In the black of night, that sounds appropriate, right? All the team could see was the thousands of stars above, the projector and the screen, and then hundreds of faces lit up by the light, both spiritually and physically, by the light of the gospel. But the team did not see something else. Standing in the darkness, apart from the crowd, was the area's very powerful witch doctor. And he was widely feared. It's important for you to understand that in these places, witchcraft is very real. And missionaries can tell story after story about their power that they had. And this man was indeed powerful through an alliance with demonic forces. He could actually inflict suffering and pain, call up manifestations, even death, they say. The people knew he was there. Okay? They were expecting him to do something and wield his power against the film, the projector, and mostly the team. Okay? So imagine the people's shock when nothing happened. And instead, the powerful witch doctor came to the front. It caused such a disturbance that they had to stop the projector. There, he publicly asked the team, "What do you want me to do?" He had been cut to the quick and convicted of his own sin. Now he wanted forgiveness, and he couldn't wait until the end of the film. The witch doctor burned all of his fetishes and shrines. Three of his witch doctor understudies also came to Christ, and he donated an acre of land to build a church where today he is an elder. In another of the neediest, darkest places of the world, on an island off the coast of Papua New Guinea, they just received the Bible in their heart language. Okay, so imagine you're reading your Bible in English for the very first time. Okay? Wycliffe Bible translators report that the people began to, quote, trade their old ways for the new ways of Christ. What's that sound like? After a recent week of week-long revival ended, new believers marched around the island. They brought all of their witchcraft paraphernalia they collected over years. They placed it in a giant heap, and then they set it all ablaze, renouncing it before the Lord. Now, I want you to remember, though, the three usages of repentance. Remember this. It's important. It means basically a change of mind. Used many times in scriptures for that. The context determines what the change of mind is about. Okay? Secondly, as a virtual synonym of reliant trust or faith, that's the only way that you should use it in connection with something that one needs to do in order to get saved, as a synonym of faith, because there's only one condition of salvation, reliant trust or faith. And then thirdly, I think how John the Baptist and Jesus were using it. We have the third one or not, Gabe? A turning from sin as a preparatory stage prior to saving faith, or a challenge to get right with God. I think that's how John the Baptist used it and how Jesus was using it. All right? So, when I explained repentance, if you recall a couple weeks ago, I explained it as being broader than faith. Faith brings eternal justification, eternal forgiveness. Okay? Repentance is what brings a person into right relationship with God, a relationship of intimacy and closeness and fellowship. After all, you could be a Christian and be walking in sin, right? You could be a Christian and be out of fellowship with God. But repentance is broader than faith. Faith is what saves a person. Repentance, turning from sin, brings a person into close fellowship with God, right relationship with God. Now, let me give you an example from Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Can I have that on the screen? Here I am, Jesus is speaking. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. This is a verse to Christians, not non-Christians, about the gospel. This is a verse of Christians, and it's about fellowship. Dining together is the biblical picture of fellowship, okay? But Christ prefaces his statement about knocking in order to come in and dine with us with this verse, Revelation 3:19. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and what? Repent. That's what brings a person into intimacy and fellowship with God. It falls, rises and falls with repentance. A Greek scholar has noted the force of that verb there in that verse in Revelation 3:19. He says, quote, it's more pressing, actually a rude and ruthless statement. So that, in that sense, God actually kind of gets in our face about our spiritual lives. It's like slamming us against the wall. God is stopping us in our tracks. And he's saying us, change our minds. Change the direction of life that you're going in. So in terms of the process of intimacy, it's about turning toward Christ as the center of our souls. I think we can see three ways that Scripture points us as Christians to respond. Point A. Stay with me. Point A. We must clearly judge past patterns that have kept us from close fellowship with Christ. Judge them. That means that we need to deal dramatically with our rationalizations, our excuses. We must admit to ourselves, to others, that we have been wrong in the way we're thinking about our self-satisfied, self-sustained lives. I remember the clear and compelling way that Paul described his change from his self-serving ways to Christ-reliant living. And here's what he said in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Another way of saying repentance. We have tended to romanticize the cross. We don't really understand how graphic a portrayal it is about the final dealing with sins. It dealt with criminal behavior in a most brutal fashion, only the worst of society. It was an instrument of torture that would finally and fully deal with the worst of criminals. And most crucifixions were not like the pictures that we see or we have in our minds about Calvary up high on a hill. In most days, the bodies were placed on crosses just high enough so that people could walk up to them and with scorn on their faces, look them in the eye and loathe their behavior for what they're dying for. So for Paul, repentance meant that he viewed the totality of his life as a criminal act. And with brutal finality, he himself was nailed with Christ on the cross. So you and I don't know real intimacy with Christ until we first take that list of sins that we allow to go on in our lives that separates us from him. All the self-serving, self-sufficient attitudes, all the attitudes of depending on everything but him in our lives, and nail them with brutal finality to the cross with him. Point B. Since we are never perfect, we need to progressively pursue repentance. That means we stand in a continuing need of doing this very thing. I don't mean to go back and rehearse and drub up the guilt and the shame of past failures. That doesn't accomplish anything. But progressive repentance is living every day of our lives openly and honestly, seeing ourselves as we really are. How cleansing and liberating it would be if we practiced this, if we looked every day for new ways to change and repent and become more Christ-like. I think God would be quick to show us the ways that we need to change. Joe Stoll writes, that is, I think before he became a very busy, nationally known speaker, that he used to occupy the open spaces of his calendar with his hobby of refinishing antique furniture. Started out as actually a necessity more than a hobby because he and his wife would scarf through old antique stores, look at furniture and try to find things that they thought that would be worth value if they fixed them up. Refining or refinishing antique furniture, they say, is a rewarding experience. Not the hard work of the process, but the beauty of the product. Actually, the process is long and difficult. You start by taking strong chemicals that can peel your skin. You strip off the old varnish and the residue of the wax that's been there and accumulated over the years. Once that's done, the next step is to take heavy-grade sandpaper and sand the daylights out of the piece of furniture, they say. What's important is not just the highly exposed areas, but all the nooks and crannies of the piece where the repair and the restoration of the fine detail finally gives its glory and beauty. After first using the coarse sandpaper, you then take increasingly less coarse sandpaper and repeat the sequence until you finally have a smooth finish. At that point, you apply the first coat of varnish. When the varnish dries, you're still not through. Now comes the fine sandpaper that rubs nearly all the varnish off. Then you put another coat on, then sanding again with finer grades of paper. At that point, it's time for more coats of varnish and more rubbing. Then it's time to use steel wool. First coarse steel wool, then increasingly fine steel wool, until you have a finish that is as smooth as the windshield of your car. At that point, you apply another coat of varnish. only to rub it off again. And then still another coat, which you rub down once more until you finally have a product that is fit to display the glory of its original intended beauty. Refinishing good furniture reflects, I think, what God wants to do with us in our heart and souls and our whole experience with Him. The first steps are the most brutal. They're like the cutting of the chemical stripper to purify our souls of the obvious and the flagrant sins that are often painful. It's a process that's radical. But then it's the continual sanding and varnishing and steel wooling and varnishing again and rubbing some more, and still step by step, layer by layer, our lives begin to reflect the brilliant sheen of the glory of Jesus Christ. That's the nature of progressive repentance. And sometimes God will need to use reproofs to catch our attention. Here's what Revelation again, the phrase, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline us." I reprove and discipline. As long as God loves us, and that would be from here to eternity, He will reprove and nudge and nurture us along. But those of us who wish to deepen our relationship with Christ will welcome that, actually invite it. And that's the third thing, point C. We should develop a heart and mind that welcomes God's reproof. It's interesting to me the way David begins Psalm 139. I want to show you this, how he begins it and how he ends it. Here's the first four verses. "O Lord, You have searched me and You know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, You know it completely, O Lord." After he contemplates the all-knowing, all-seeing eyes of God, here's how David concludes at the end of the psalm. He says, "Search me some more, O God. Search me, O Lord, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." In this unusual moment of his vulnerability, David invites the Lord to perform his ongoing searching of the innermost parts of his being. He welcomes God to do it. And that should be the attitude of our hearts if our souls are going to bask in the satisfying reality of a close fellowship relationship with Jesus Christ. As the Lord Jesus began his ministry, Matthew presented him as the Savior who comes to us to meet us in our worst condition, as a brilliant light in the utter darkness to solve our greatest spiritual need. Here's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:6. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." And then Peter in 1 Peter 2:9 says this: "We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." And then, as Jesus exposes our sin with His truth, He says we must repent. Heart attack. The words sent a chill up my spine. That's how Chuck Swindoll begins the preface of his book, The Darkness and the Dawn. "I could hardly believe the physician was talking about me. I found myself crawling into my own inner cave of emotional darkness, facing for the first time my entire life the reality of my own mortality. I shall never forget the feeling. It was 5:50 a.m. on October 14, 2000, only 4 days before my 66th birthday. I was experiencing only minimal pain, but because of its location and because it wouldn't go away, my wife and I decided to check it out. Because we did, I'm alive today and pain-free. At that time, according to the latest report of his doctors, they said his heart had suffered no permanent damage. And so they put one of the stents in to his arteries in his heart, which enabled the blood to flow freely again." Swindoll wrote, "What a contrast between the frightening words I heard that dark morning in mid-October, heart attack, And the latest report I remember each dawn as I enjoy a cup of coffee with my wife, Cynthia. No permanent damage. The darkness brought on by the fear of uncertainty is gone. The dawn of renewed hope and revived dreams has made me into a new man with greater determination than ever to serve my Lord and fulfill his plan for the balance of my life, whatever that may include. As far as I know, he is still actively serving the Lord. Some say that contemporary man needs a message of hope, not fear, and that is partly true. Man today needs hope, but we also need to recognize that we are sinners in need of forgiveness and repentance in order that we might have right relationship with God. Given our contemporary materialism and our sensuality, we can be sure that if Jesus began his ministry today, he would be calling us to repentance. If he walked into the town of Arcanum, I think that's what he would be preaching. Moreover, he would do it with urgency, just like he did then, calling out, "The kingdom of God is near. The time has come." Jesus was heralding that truth. And there was a radical nowness to Jesus' preaching. Now is the time to believe. Now is the time for you to repent. So how would Jesus urge you or somebody to believe if he was here in this room right now? Would he say, "I want to explain to you who I am," and then say, "I'd like you to consider this. It's up to you whether you want to believe." How would he call you to repent? Would he say, "Sin is an abomination in my sight and my Father's sight. It would be very nice if you would repent." Or would he come with an urgency and say, "Belief is the most important thing in life. You need to trust me for salvation." He would plead, I think, with you to do that. Then he'd look at those of us who are already Christians and he would ask, "Have you repented? Is there a constant spirit of repentance in your heart and life? Now is the time to do that." How do you then think that we would respond? If Jesus were right here in this room right now, would we fall on our faces in worship and our response in repentance to him? Fact is, he is here. And that's what he says to us. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. How are we going to respond? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this message from Matthew chapter 4. We need it. Every one of us, Lord, needs a progressive, ongoing repentance. Thank you that there is only one simple condition of salvation, and that is faith. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand this concept of repentance in its sense of turning from sin. We know that salvation is free by the gift of God and your grace. But discipleship and following Christ is very costly, and it does involve repentance. We praise you today, Lord, as the bright, shining, brilliant light that came into the darkness. Many of us have experienced Christ in the darkness of our own hearts. And we thank you and praise you for him. We pray, Lord, that we would be ever mindful of what we need to do and who we need to be. Change us, Lord. We invite you. Search us and know our hearts. And lead us in the way everlasting. In Jesus' name.